I'd like to ask you, please, open your Bibles to the book of Psalm 119. Here at Levittown Baptist Church, we have a tradition that has developed that every Memorial Day Sunday, all of the elders join together to preach what we refer to as a relay sermon. And what that means is that we'll take a passage of the scripture and we'll divide it up, and each one of us will walk through that passage a little bit. Today, we're going to be preaching from Psalm 119. This psalm happens to be the longest chapter in the entire Bible, with a whopping 176 verses. It takes roughly 16 minutes to read it out loud from beginning to end. So if you're looking at the passage in your Bible, you'll notice that it's actually broken down into 22 sections of 8 verses each. And the reason is that this is a very interesting and beautiful Hebrew poem. In the original Hebrew language, each of those sections of 8 verses starts with the same letter. So look at those first 8 verses. You'll see that above them in your Bible, it might have the little Hebrew word Aleph. Aleph is the Hebrew equivalent to the letter A. So every one of those first 8 verses begins with the letter A. And the reason is that's a mnemonic device that allowed them to memorize this song really well. But every section of 8 verses is all about one grand theme. It's all about the theme of what God's word has to do with us. It's all about how God's word works in relation to God's people. The big theme is just the Bible. And it's given many different labels. You'll find many different words that are used to describe it. Sometimes the psalmist will call it God's statutes or his laws or precepts. Sometimes he says about God's counsel or his commands or his rules. He obviously refers to it as his ordinances and instruction, but mostly he just calls it his word. It is truly an incredible thing that God has chosen to communicate to us at all. Think of that. God did not have to, but he chose to. And the way that he has chosen to communicate to us is through the scripture. He has done through this perfect, inerrant, infallible word of God. And as we find in this chapter, there's a lot of different reasons why we should treasure it. Here's how we're going to break it down thematically today. Instead of going through every single verse line by line, today what we're going to do is this. I have already shared with you the introduction. In about 30 seconds, that will be over. After that, Mike Neglia is going to come, and Mike Neglia is going to preach for us on how this psalm reveals that the word of God points us to the person of God. Then Steve is going to come, Steve Schultz, and preach for us how the word of God is our guide. Then Dylan will come and show us how the word of God is our delight. And then Marco will come and show us how the word of God provides comfort and hope. And then finally, I will come back up and I will share with you how the word of God leads us to salvation. But before we go to the text, let's open first by asking the Lord to help us see and understand and apply this passage to our lives. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we truly do love you. We adore you. Even as we sang earlier about your goodness, Lord, I was thinking how this psalm says you are good and you do good. Lord, we thank you that you are good to us, and we thank you that you have communicated to us. And we pray now that as we look at your word and we see what it says about itself, that you would give us faith to believe it, that you would give us joy to receive it, and that you would give us feet to carry it out. And Lord, we pray that today every one of these elders who come and preach would shepherd the flock of God faithfully as we rightly divide the word. We pray that in Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.
Good morning. In the 1973 movie, The Exorcist, while at a cocktail party, the flamboyant Roman Catholic priest Father Dyer, after leading the other guests in a rousing rendition of a 1920s novelty song, while still seated at the piano, shares the following opinion. Quote, "My idea of heaven is a solid white nightclub with me as a headliner for all eternity, and they love me." God's word reveals God's truth. Truth about life, about history, about creation, about religion, and even what heaven is like. And it's not what you just heard. Heaven is assuredly not a nightclub, first of all, because there'll be no night there, Revelation 21. But if it were a nightclub, the only headliner would be Jesus Christ, and yes, all will love him. Amen? So what is God like? If fictional Father Dyer were asked that question, he probably would have described Elton John or Liberace, or most likely some deified version of himself. But enough about him. What about you and me? What do we think God is like? Now, before you answer, know this. We don't have to guess. We have a place to go to find out what God is like, and that place is right here. God's word reveals to us who he is. The Bible strips away any imaginary version of God and replaces incorrect beliefs with solid and true ones. And it gives us a self-revealed version of God provided by none other than God himself. Therefore, let's sample the word using only Psalm 119 to see what the true God is really like. This morning, we will, in the next 5 minutes, explore every single attribute of God, and we'll do it in complete and exhaustive fashion. No, but I have 8 attributes of God, all found in Psalm 119. So please turn there, as I'm sure every preacher today will be referring to only mostly Psalm 119. As you're turning there, you know that there are many, many, many more. The entire Bible is full of the attributes of God, but here are just 8 of them. Number 1, God is righteous. Number 2, God is merciful. Number 3, God is just. Number 4, God is wise. Number 5, God is good. Number 6, God is faithful. Number 7, God is steadfastly loving. And number 8, God's word is eternal. So please refer to Psalm 119 and follow along as we seek to answer the question, what is God like? Number 1, God is righteous. In verse 137, we read, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." In verse 144, we see, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." And in verse 164, we read, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." What is God like? According to his word, God is righteous. Number 2, God is merciful. In verse 77, we read, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live." Verse 156, "Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules." What is God like? According to his word, God is merciful. Number 3, God is just. In verse 149, we read, "Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life." In verse 75, the psalmist writes, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." What is God like? According to his word, God is just. Number 4, God is wise. In verse 130, we read, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." What is God like? According to God's word, God is wise. Number 5, God is good. Verse 68 tells us, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." What is God like? According to his word, God is good. Number 6, God is faithful. In verse 90, the psalmist writes, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast." What is God like? According to his word, God is faithful. Number 7, God is steadfastly loving. In verse 124, we read, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. In verse 149, we've heard this already. It says, hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. What is God like according to his word? God is steadfastly loving. And then number 8 this morning, God's word is eternal. In verse 89, the psalmist writes, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Verse 152, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. What is God like? According to his word is eternal. What is God like? You don't have to shut your eyes to imagine him. In fact, don't shut your eyes and imagine him. You'll just conjure up a glorified version of yourself, like Father Dyer did. No. Instead, look to his word. In John 17, 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus believed in God's word. Jesus studied God's word, even though Jesus was God's word. As our perfect representative and as our perfect example, Jesus modeled trust in and adherence to God's written word. And therefore, as his people, so should we. Psalm 119 teaches, as in the form of prayer, about God's word, and it reveals his character and his attributes to us. And we've briefly sampled a few of them already this morning. But in fact, the entire Bible does that. In direct teaching, in historical record, in poetic form, in him speaking directly to us through it as his words are actually recorded in it. This book contains all of that. And the way of salvation is also found in here. The way to have peace with God is explained in these very pages. Now, Caleb will be speaking on this at the end of today's message, but let me just say now, God did not leave us to wonder about how to be saved. The righteous, just, wise, and God is faithful in every way, one of which is he is faithful to judge and punish sinners who trespass against him. But thank God that he is also merciful and steadfastly loving to those upon whom he set his mercy. And rest assured that he is faithful in keeping his word because his word is eternal. The promise of salvation through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the eternal word, Jesus Christ. So how do we know God? Well, we have his word. His revelation speaks to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, if you want to know what God is like, he's found in these pages. Don't close your eyes and imagine him, but rather open your eyes, read, and encounter him. Amen? Amen. Steve?
Sorry. I'm afraid to touch this thing. Okay. Good morning. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. To what is the proverbial writer referring when he talks about this way that seems right to a man? Is he saying that if it seems right to a man, that it will intrinsically lead to death and destruction? No, not necessarily. The author does understand, though, that when fallen man is left to his own devices, his decision-making process is corrupted by sin and driven by impulse. This way that seems right to a man is subjective and is at least partially, if not profoundly, misguided. It needs to be replaced by that which is objectively full of knowledge, full of understanding, and full of wisdom as God defines those virtues and manifests them through the redeemed individual. Man's way, not our way, prior to salvation, is fueled by a power source contained in our members, as James puts it, or our senses. It is motivated by our fleshly appetites. Unfortunately, we often live according to our own way for so long that when we do come to Christ, we continue operating according to that which we are comfortable and that with which we have perceived as carrying us along so far in life. This way, though whether you see it immediately or not, whether your senses agree with it or not, whether you think it works or not, leads to destruction and death. But God. Amen. Never have two more hopeful words been spoken in the English language, but God. But God gives us another way, a way that is not just different, but is antithetical to the way that we naturally think. Once we accept that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, once we embrace that our good works are actually as filthy rags to the Lord, we become free to leave our way and begin to align with God's way. So, what is this way and how can we know that we are on it? Sure, once saved, the Holy Spirit begins to convict us internally of sin and cause us to hunger for righteousness, but this primarily relates to new motive. How do I know for sure that what I am now motivated to do actually aligns with God's way? Do I know because it feels good? Do I know because it seems more right than what I used to do? Do I know because now that I'm in Christ, all my thoughts are completely sanctified? Well, we know that that's not true, amen? I know from Galatians that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and I have that war going on in me 24/7. How do I know then that this motivation to do something is coming from the Holy Spirit and not anymore from the flesh? The only way that I can know for sure that my new motivation, my new way of making decisions, my new mindset and worldview are coming from the Holy Spirit and not my flesh is when it clearly aligns with what the Spirit has written, when it is consistent with the Holy Scriptures. Throughout the entirety of Psalm 119, the psalmist makes reference to God's word in virtually every verse. He may use terms like law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, word, or promise, but he, by using those terms, poetically does so always in reference to one thing, and that is God's written instruction for redeemed sinners. Psalm 119 sums this idea all up when the author states, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The words you speak, Lord, or in this case, the words you write, Lord, illuminate where I am to step in the immediate and where I am to go beyond my next step down a long continued path in every facet of life. God's word, the totality of all scripture that has been breathed out by God, is flawlessly sufficient and profitable for all aspects of Christian living, for correcting us where we are mistaken, for rebuking us where we are sinning, for teaching us where we are ignorant, and for training us in righteousness where we are immature and need to grow. Throughout this psalm, the author identifies a series of if-then concepts, all of which make clear to us the practical benefits of following God's word. The first expression is right there in the beginning of Psalm 119, verse 1, and it points out that those who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep his testimonies, who walk in his ways, are blessed. That's the starting point. So why are they blessed? Well, he begins to unfold this. This word blessed means more than just sensationally happy. It signifies a state of happiness, but one combined with fulfillment, with joy, and with divine favor. An authentic happiness that produces no hangover or regret, unlike the counterfeit happinesses that this world has to offer. In verse 1, walking in the law of the Lord is associated with blamelessness. In verse 2, seeking God with one's whole heart is associated with keeping his testimonies. In verse 3, walking in God's ways is associated with doing no wrong. All of these culminate in true, authentic happiness. Verse 6 tells us that having our eyes fixed on all of God's commandments results in not being put to shame. In verse 7, we see that when we learn of God's righteous rules, the result of that is to praise him with an upright heart. The words of verse 9 deserve a bit more attention and consideration as they profoundly relate to each of us in our own personal struggles with this fallen world and our fleshly passions for it. It says, how can a young man, or an old man, or an old woman, or a small child, or any descendant of Adam, keep his way pure by guarding it according to God's word? How can anyone keep their way pure? Protect it in alignment with what God says. Leave it unguarded, ignore or reject the application of God's word to any facet of life or decision making, and your way will not be pure. It will be cluttered with corruption from the world, misguidance from the soul's chief enemy, and will lead down the wrong path by our own internal selfish ambitions and appetites. Verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In identifying the source of preventing sin in his life, the author, notice, does not say, I have performed a bunch of good works. He does not say, I have practiced a series of religious rituals. He does not say, I have had a moving praise and worship session or an ecstatic experience. He does not say, I have walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. He does say, I have stored up your word in my heart. The psalmist doesn't just limit the benefits of knowing, understanding, and keeping God's word to being happy and pure, though. It goes beyond that. In verse 21, we see that God rebukes those who wander from his commandments and are referred to as insolent and accursed, titles that none of us would like to bear. In verse 22, we see that keeping God's testimonies is grounds for God taking away scorn and contempt. Your adherence to God's word does not simply benefit you, though. In verse 74, it is pointed out that fellow believers, those who fear God, shall see the hope that I have placed in God's word and rejoice. God's law rescues us from ourselves and from our own mess. In verse 92, the author communicates that he would have perished in his affliction, which is likely sin-induced, had God's law not been his delight. Notice in verse 101 that the psalmist articulates his love for God's word in a very interesting way. He does not say that he stays away from sin because of the impact of God's word, but rather he holds back his feet from every evil way in order to keep God's word. What was initially the cause of his obedience has now become the goal of his obedience, simply because he has fallen in love with and has been provided for by God's word. In verse 104, we see that understanding is obtained through God's precepts, which result in hating every false way. And for anyone who may think understanding God's word is reserved for those of a higher intellect, in verse 130, we see God's loving mercy manifest in what the author refers to as God's unfolding of his words, that this action gives light and he imparts this understanding to the simple. And all the people said, amen, I'm there. That's where I live. Finally, in an effort to address a concern that may have arisen in response to this brief examination of Psalm 119, the author is not expressing that behaving according to God's word earns salvation or deflects judgment. That's not what he's saying. He is simply pointing out that God's word steers us away from destruction and leads us to life. But that is reserved for those who already know him. The one who understands and values God's word is saved already, because without salvation, one does not have God's Holy Spirit residing in him. And without the Holy Spirit residing within him, God's word is, according to Paul, perceived as foolishness. It makes sense to you because God has made it make sense to you, because God is there. As a believer, I can rejoice with the psalmist in what God's word says, because God has made it not just make sense to me, but he has made it desirable and valuable to me. My forgiveness and salvation are already in place. My daily joy, though, will be directly and radically affected by how closely I live according to God's way, which is expressed through his word.
Tag team. Usually, you don't know how valuable something is until you absolutely need it. One time I went hunting in the woods and thought, I actually don't need to bring my flashlight. I went further and deeper trying to chase after a deer. The moon did not really come out, and I cannot tell you how scared I was. I did not have a light unto my path. Our author here in Psalm 119 is making it abundantly clear to us the value of the Word of God. And he's making his plea to us that we should delight in it. So that's my aim today, to exhort you to value the Word of God through Psalm 119 and make it your delight. So I ask you, do you love the Scriptures? Do you delight in the Word? Let's look at verses 14 to 16 and we'll park here. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. Usually when we think about the law of the Lord or the commandments of the Lord, we think about like Romans 3, where we look at the law and it becomes a mirror to us and it brings conviction. But here in Psalm 119, the psalmist delights in the law with gladness and rejoicing and jubilant love. Psalm 119 is soaked for love for God. How can this be? How is he able to do this? Well, I would like to present to you today with four reasons why we should delight in God's word from Psalm 119. Reason number one, it's pleasurable. It's pleasurable. First off, let's define, what does it mean to delight? In verse 16 that we just read, the same word is used in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8, describing a child playing. In Isaiah 66, verse 12, the same word, delight, is the response of a child when their parent is bouncing them on their knee. One of the joys of having a one-year-old is you get to play peekaboo. And that kid loves playing peekaboo for like 25 minutes. They do not get tired of it. Like, I could not play peekaboo with, like, Cornell for 25 minutes. He would not enjoy it the same way. But it's the simple joy that arises from a child spending time with their father, with their parents. The author is regarding this right now. It's a verb, this delight. It means to rejoice exultantly. It means to have great joy and satisfaction that's rooted in the relationship that we have with the living God. You know, life without joy is unbearable. Think of this Christian life, and it's filled with so many afflictions. And these are afflictions that the author is experiencing too. He's being slandered by the insolent. But in the midst of that, God sustains our joy. And he does that by the Scriptures, by the Scriptures. You know, when we open our Bibles, we are hearing from the God of the universe as our Father. You know, recently my dad asked me to sell off all his old albums, his records. And I'm going through the records, and I see inside of these records, and a few of them, there's these pieces of folded up loose leaf of songs my dad wrote. I didn't know that my dad wrote songs. And I looked in every single one of those records to find more of these songs my dad wrote because I wanted to hear what he was going through. I wanted to see who he was like as a younger man. Brothers and sisters, would you not be interested in reading what your parents wrote in journals in their younger years? How much more so should we delight in and take pleasure in reading our Heavenly Father's wisdom and promises and instruction and who his very heart for us written down for his children? As I went through each one of those records, will you go through each book of the Bible diligently, expectantly, with joy and delight? Number two, we could delight because the Word of God is precious. His commandments are precious. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Let me ask you, what's the most valuable thing you have ever found? I love that show, Pawn Stars. You guys might know it, right? You get a guy who thinks he has this rare Roman coin that's 2,000 years old, but it's a Fugazi. It's a fake, right? It's something from a cereal box. But every now and then, someone has something of incredible value, and the Pawn Star guys, they try to lowball them, but it doesn't fool the seller because he knows what he has. This author in Psalm 119 knows what he has. He's persuaded of the value of God's word. That's why he keeps talking about it. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So the word of God is precious, but not only is it precious and optional, it's precious and we need it. And we need it. Verse 92 says, "If your law had not been my delight," look at verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." This word is life. It's not optional for us. It's life and death. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So just like physical life, just like my one-year-old baby, you know, I know that she has life in her when she's growing, and the way she grows is through nourishment. What about spiritual life? The way we know we have life in us is if we're growing, and the way we grow is through the Word of God. Is through the Word of God. Number three, we can and should delight in the Word of God because it protects us. It protects us. Look at verse 21. "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me the scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." This emphasizes the painful world that surrounds our author here. And when God keeps God's testimonies, the insolent in the world, they slander him. We've experienced this as Christians. Just as Jesus experienced this, he kept the law of God perfectly, and they hated him for it. And those in power here, we're seeing in these verses, they plot against all those who desire to live a godly life. But in this context, delighting in the word means to receive daily counsel. Your testimonies are my counselors, because he's surrounded by powerful enemies. We too are surrounded by powerful enemies. Jesus was surrounded by powerful enemies. Remember in Matthew 4 when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him? What does he do? He uses the word of God to protect himself. If Jesus needed to do that, you and I need to do that. How could we expect to stand against the schemes of the devil? We need a counselor. What is our counselor? It's this precious word of God. And we forget that we wake up every day to a spiritual battle. We forget that we are at war, brothers and sisters. Don't forget, go to your counselors. Just like the Godfather, right? Vito Corleone had his consigliere, right? Without him, he's dead in the water. Without the word of God and going to it daily, we're dead in the water. Our last point is that delighting in the Word of God, we should delight in the Word of God because it promotes intimacy with God. My brothers earlier just says it points us to the one who also delighted in the Word, Jesus Christ, but it also promotes intimacy with God. It causes us to delight in God himself. Let's look back to our original verses in verse number 15. "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." How do we know God's ways? How he lives, how he operates, his very heart for us, by fixing our eyes on his ways, by meditating on his precepts. Theologian James Ronahan said this, "The word of God is not merely a rule. is the revelation of the glory of God. To delight in it is to delight in him. So as you read the scriptures, as you meditate on them, God is on your mind. He's then on your mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, the Bible's clear, because in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we must gaze at the word of God. We must gaze at his ways and who he is. We must gaze as glory for we ourselves to be sanctified and transformed into the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." How do you know what image you're being transformed into? We must meditate on his ways. On his ways in the scripture. So that's four reasons for you to delight in the law of the Lord. But if you are like me, like I need to delight more. I need to love the word of God and the scriptures more and more and more. Verse 18 says this: "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." So I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, you need to just open your eyes. Open your eyes, get your eyes in the book. I think a lot of us just need quiet time with the Lord to see him, to cherish him, and to desire him. Look and see and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Verse 114 of this Psalm 119 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Verses 49 to 56 says, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts." So I'm trying to show you that the word brings comfort to our hearts in the midst of difficulties and suffering, and also that the word makes us see God in the midst of our afflictions. And I would like to ask you something. How many of you have never experienced any trials and tribulations? Raise your hand. Nobody, right? So that means that every one of us have gone through some kind of sufferings, whether it's like health problems, financial crisis, or family issues. We all know that what that means, right? So I'd like to talk about that, and that brings me to my first point. The word brings comfort to our hearts in the midst of difficulties and suffering. So here the psalmist identifies himself as a servant of God, subject to our own weaknesses, but he doesn't fight in his own strength. He has received the word, he clings on the word, hopes in the word, and has experienced a life in God. He's a mature believer who takes time for the word and prayer. That is, he has a daily relationship with the Lord, knows the Lord, and has received the word in obedience and bears fruit with perseverance. For those of us who have the Holy Spirit, at least we have someone who is comforting us when we are going through these difficult times, and that's the Holy Spirit. We have hope that one day all these problems will come to an end. We have to remember our Lord's words when he said, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So when we are going through trials and tribulations, we can find comfort in the word of God. Let's take a look, for example, to verse 114 that I read before. The author of this verse says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." In other words, He's saying that when he's in trouble, he goes to the Lord to look for a place where he can rest, where he can have peace. The Lord is the one who is going to protect him. His hope was resting on his word. He trusted completely that the Lord would help him in everything he needed. Because, and this is the key to understand how he handled affliction and persecution, he was hoping in the word of God. So you can do the same thing that David did. You can say to the Lord, and this is verses 49 and 50, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Again, we can see in these two verses how David faced affliction. He knows God's promises, and he's saying, remind me your words, Lord. My hope is in what you have said. Your words comfort me. Your words give me life. The Psalms are full of this great truth that the Lord makes us hope in his word, because God's purpose is to conform us to the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our trials and afflictions. And if Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we also have to experience pains, sorrows, and afflictions to make us like Christ. All these trials are what lead us to pray and to be with the Lord. Therefore, they are a blessing. It is a channel through which the Lord extends his grace. Remind us of his word and comfort us in the hope of knowing that he hears us. Our Father promised Jesus the kingdom and that all things would be placed under his feet. But all this didn't happen immediately after his incarnation. He had to spend more than 30 years being humiliated, suffering the limitations of his human nature. And then finally, after his sufferings, death and crucifixion, he was exalted after his resurrection, and he received all those promises that our Father had given him. Our Lord is a God of patience. So you have to be the same way. Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The Bible teaches that believers can have true comfort and joy in the midst of tribulation. Perhaps there is no other book of the New Testament that better illustrates this truth than the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. He confidently announces to the Corinthians that God can give them comfort in the midst of trials. He said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there is a purpose. Such dogmatic conviction about the God of all consolation was not just mere speech on the part of the Apostle Paul. He experienced that consolation many times in his life. Most of us who live in today's world can't even comprehend the things that Paul went through. It is simply beyond our civilized minds. But even more incredible is the attitude that Paul had towards all these things. He described all that as slight momentary tribulation that produced in him an increasingly excellent and eternal weight of glory. And that brings me to my second point. The word makes us see God in the midst of our afflictions. From verses 51 onwards, we will see the resulting display of his blessings through the grace of God. In verses 51 and 52, the psalmist acknowledged that he will suffer opposition from those who do not know the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. Christ is our role model. The insults that our Lord received are not like those that we receive, because he's perfect, obedient in everything, without sin. The beloved son in whom our Father pleased himself. And up there in the cross, those who crucify him, they blaspheme him. They question his saving power. They insulted the Son of God, to whom we must listen, believe, follow, know, and prefer. Through the word, we will receive power, knowledge, discernment, wisdom, intelligence, comfort with God. That is, we're going to have and we're going to receive everything that we need. Verse 53 says, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Looking at the violence of society today, the political corruption and the immorality that is escalating, we must be indignant and do not cooperate with everything that is seen before the Lord. We must oppose any rebellion of the wicked who abandon the law of God. Verse 54 tells us, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." We must remember that our walk through this earth is only temporary. Although it is true that during this time we will suffer tribulations and experience sadness, sorrows, pains, anxieties, and depressions, the Lord, through what he said to his disciples, reminds us that we should not be afraid, be sad or anxious, because this world for us is only transitory. We are just pilgrims and we are just passing through. The house of our pilgrimage is this land. Our patriotic song is the word of God, which makes us remember our nation and where we're from, our land to which we're going to in faith. This word is the patriotic hymn of the celestial city. It is the patriotic hymn of the new Jerusalem to which we are heading. Brothers, we must intentionally remember our God at night. His word says in verse 55 and 56, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts." The night should be a special moment for you to recount God's mercies for you on that day, how God has been sustaining you day after day and everything the Lord gave you during that day. Dear brethren, how are you facing each night? Do you have nightly meditations? Do you have quality prayers? Is there a song of gratitude at the end of the day? As Psalm 1:2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Every name of God reveals to us his attributes, and keeping his word will help us to live in obedience and perseverance. Our Lord lived remembering the word. He hoped in that word and in his Father's promises. He consoled himself in the midst of the most terrible affliction. On that night in Gethsemane, he remembered the name of his Father. He was outraged by the sin and hypocrisy of men, but the word of his Father held him, and they were true songs in his mind when he was being oppressed. Through his suffering, Jesus Christ conquered our salvation in a name that is above all names. Brothers, our Lord Jesus is a role model in song. Can you see our Lord Jesus praying in this psalm? And I leave with that.
These are special Sundays to me when we are able to have each one of our elders come and preach for a number of reasons. One reason is I like to be preached to. I often am up here and I enjoy hearing the word of God proclaimed. And so for me, that's special. But I also love the fact that as we are preaching through a passage together, we confer very little on the way to the conclusion. We just kind of share, here are the verses that we're going through, or in this case, here are the themes that each person will cover. But what's amazing about that is how God always pieces these things together so well as the Holy Spirit guides each one of the speakers. Today we're going to conclude by hearing how the Word of God leads us to salvation. But this is not divorced from what you have already heard. Earlier, Mike told you that the Word of God reveals the person of God. What is God like? Well, the way that we know is that he has revealed himself in his Word. And when you come to the Word, it opens your eyes to understand the truth of who God is. No one will ever be saved apart from it. Steve taught us that the Word of God is our guide. It reveals to us how we are called to live and where we are off of the path. No one will ever come to saving faith apart from that. Dylan taught us how the Word of God is our delight. Saving faith is a transition in our affections. And God uses the scriptures to change what we love. And as we delight in the scriptures, it causes us to be transformed. And Marco taught us how God's word provides comfort and hope. There is no greater comfort or hope that we can have than in the salvation we receive in Jesus Christ and through salvation in him. So as we conclude our time together in Psalm 119, we're going to consider how God's word leads us to salvation, in particular, how we find that here in Psalm 119. You know, the New Testament is full of places that tell us about how God's word is integral as a part of salvation. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We know James 1:21 says that the implanted word is able to save our souls. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. But you don't have to go to the New Testament to find evidence that, yes, God's word is included in the way that God spiritually takes dead sinners and he brings them to life. In fact, Psalm 119 is rampant with examples. So I hope that you join me in marveling at just four distinct ways that Psalm 119 highlights the role of God's word in leading us to salvation. First, the word points us to the gospel. Now remember, when you read Psalm 119, it was written on the other side of the cross. It was written in the Old Testament era, and it was sung during the time that they were expecting the Messiah to come. It's important for us to recognize that the word salvation is not always used the same way in the Old Testament. You find that word six times in Psalm 119. However, sometimes earlier in the Psalms, when David is writing, for example, he talks about God's salvation as salvation from bad circumstances. For example, salvation from Saul as he was being hunted down. But in the case of Psalm 119, it is always used in this way. The word salvation here is used to speak about God's sending of the person that he has promised. It is the promise that one day God would bring about redemption through a Savior. And so when he is looking at salvation here, he is not sure of the details. We don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 119. A lot of people think that it was either Ezra or David. We really don't know because it's not titled for us. But what we do know is whoever wrote it is anticipating that there is someone coming that will fix all of the things that were broken by Adam and Eve's sin in the garden and that have continued to be broken as we broken people continue to live sinful lives. But we see an example of this in Psalm 119:123. He says, "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of what? Your righteous promise." What is the righteous promise? Verse 174 says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." So verse 81 puts it like this, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Brothers and sisters, he didn't know the name Jesus when he wrote this. But when he says that word salvation, what he's ultimately saying is, I am longing for the day when Jesus himself will come. I long for the day when all of these promises you have made to correct my sin problem through atoning sacrifice, I long for the day when that will occur. He is looking forward to salvation in Jesus Christ. He is looking forward to the unfolding promise of the gospel with eager anticipation. The promise of the Messiah, that's presented all throughout the Old Testament in types and shadows. How much more now, on this side of the cross, should we look at the scripture and rejoice abundantly and thoroughly, remembering what Christ has done? We are not looking forward to the promise of redemption. We can see that it has been accomplished and it has been applied. The Word of God is the story of good news about how God sent his Son to save sinners. Without that gospel, there is no salvation. But brothers and sisters, we can delight in that. We are saved through the hearing of that word, that Jesus has come. Secondly, the word gives us understanding. Now, you can't heal somebody who doesn't know that they're sick. Years ago, I knew a man who had a growth on his head. It was some kind of a tumor, and it continued to get larger and larger and larger. And at one point, it was about 5 inches of a fatty tumor on his head. And I spoke to him, and I was very concerned about his health. And I just said, are you going to get that checked out? Have you considered some medical care? And he said, I don't really think it's that big of a deal. I don't think it's noticeable. It was noticeable. It was noticeable from a football field away. It was noticeable. But somebody had to convince him, you have to get that checked out. You can't heal somebody that doesn't realize they're sick. Likewise, an unsaved person must see that they have need of redemption before they can come to Christ. Verse 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Earlier we talked about the simple side of it. Let's talk about the fact that there's an illumination side of this verse. The most intellectually gifted person in the world and the most intellectually challenged person in the world are equal in this regard. Everyone in between them will actually have the same problem. We see the world upside down. Nobody finds their way to heaven by way of brain power. It's impossible. It is the word that illumines our mind to reality of who God is and who we are in light of him. Our ability to reason was damaged in the fall, but it's restored through the scripture and its application by the Holy Spirit. Understanding does not come from man-made philosophies. It comes from the Bible. Closely related to that is point three. The word gives life. Ever since God told Adam that he was made from the dust and that to dust he would return, the word dust becomes a common use in the Old Testament as a reference to death. In verse 25, we read, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Everyone who gets saved must come to the end of themselves. They must see that their soul will only find death apart from the Lord. The Bible uses this term, regeneration or new life. It's this idea that you are dead spiritually when you are born. Yes, physically you are alive, but spiritually you are stillborn. And that part of you remains dead until through the preaching of the gospel, your heart is brought to life, and you believe, and you are transformed. We are born physically alive, but spiritually we are not. And Jesus says in John 5:24, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. The word brings life. The word also brings about repentance. The word repentance means to have a complete change of mind about your sin. In the Psalms, repentance is often used, spoken about with the word turn, to turn from your circumstances that you are currently in, to turn from the way that you are living, and turn in a different direction. The idea is that God does a work in you that causes you to turn away from your wickedness and turn to righteousness. Sometimes this is speaking about our actions, like we see in verse 37. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Other times we find it as a way of speaking about how God turns things away. For example, when we are saved, he turns away our reproach. Verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. The common thread is the idea that God's word, his rules, his ways, they produce both a change in our actions, and from God's side, it produces a removal of our reproach and our separation from him. One of the greatest animated films of all time is the original Chuck Jones version of How the Grinch Stole Christmas. I am not talking about any of the abominations that have come after that, just the original version. Do you remember what happens when the Grinch gets as far away from the village as he can? He reaches the pinnacle of the mountain. He is both geographically and thematically at the climax of the story. What happens? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. I don't give medical advice, but Google tells me that having an enlarged heart is bad. But in the Old Testament, that imagery is used as much like it is used in the story of the Grinch. It's a way of communicating a softening towards that which is good, a hatred for that which is bad. It's a way of talking about having receptivity for God himself. Look at verse 32. It says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. In other words, the key here is that God changes the heart first, and then obedience follows. One of the most important things to know as we are looking at this passage, as we are considering salvation, it is not a religion of just do it, do it, do it, do it, and then God will see your efforts and save you. It is not like that at all. It is not obedience that results in salvation, but salvation that results in obedience. In verse 154, the psalmist makes a plea to the Lord. He cries out, plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. What is that promise? What is the promise of salvation? It's this. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Brothers and sisters in this room, we have this salvation through Jesus Christ. But there are some in this room potentially who are not yet brothers and sisters, who have not yet been born again, who have not yet been forgiven of their sins. If that is you today, I am overjoyed that the Lord brought you through these doors. But I plead with you today to hear what we have seen in the Word of God and to see that God has done everything imaginable to bring about salvation for sinners like you and me. Apart from his efforts, there is no way to heaven. But God in love has sent his own Son so that he might save and redeem people who are unworthy of that forgiveness. So if you're here and you're not a believer, you are not too far from him. There is nowhere you can go where he cannot find you. So I plead with you, turn to him. Turn to the Lord. Repent and be saved. Let me close this now in a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 119, which is overflowing with evidence about your goodness and your glory. We pray, Lord, that now as we have heard your word, and now as we are stepping away into our regular daily lives, that we will not forget these things, that we will carry them with us, transformed by them. Lord, I pray for every person in this room that they will delight in and regularly, persistently, consistently seek your face through going to the Word of God. As we have heard many times today, may that be our daily practice. Lord, we thank you for it. Help us to treasure it appropriately. And Lord, we thank you that in doing so, it reveals to us your glory more and more each day. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.